But the thing I wanted to share with y'all is just on my way to work, my other job, I was really earlier than usual. A lot of times I am driving in the dark, but it was really earlier because I think I left the house at like 4:30. And so it was really dark. I was heading to Leesburg through the back roads, and I just saw the most awesome. I mean, it's been years since I've seen one so definitive, but a shooting star. I mean, and this sucker was big, and it was like a laser, and then it disappeared. You know, I didn't even get to see it like over the horizon. And I was just saying, and then my mind started working of how, you know, how God has us so perfectly placed providentially in the all the science and sciences behind where we are and our gravitational and fields and how we're protected, even though we live in chaos. This thing's driving me crazy. Even though we live in chaos, because I might do a pirouette today. But even in the midst of cosmic chaos, God's got us. And that's kind of a metaphor for our spiritual walk today, isn't it? In a world of darkness and confusion and chaos and contradiction and conflict, we can walk in peace. You know, it's not, I know that one day we're going to have a new day and a new creation where there'll be no more war. We'll beat our swords into plowshares, as it says. But even now, we can have that Sabbath. We can have that rest, and we can have that shalom, that peace in Christ in the midst of turmoil. And if not, why bother coming? Because Jesus didn't come to give you some political revolution. He didn't give you financial freedom. He didn't come so that you could win friends and influence people. He came to raise the dead. The spiritually dead. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon, but it has everything to do with Scripture, and it will tie in. But today's sermon was intended for last week, the first of the new year, just coincidentally coincided with because we wrapped up a certain, we need not talk about necessarily this morning, wrapped up a certain series before, and then we did a few Christmas sermons, and then you've had a few guest preachers, and so thanks to them and how God just provided that. So it was pointed out to me. I didn't really make much of it, but it's 1 Timothy 1-11, and I think Gary pointed out this is all ones today. I said, yeah, wouldn't it have been even more apropos if this was like January 1st? But none of that was intended. That's just where the natural cutoff for this passage in my understanding is. So I've entitled this 1 Timothy. You can turn there or read along in the projector in the screen. Excuse me, I'm getting my glasses on. But I've entitled this Under Command. And maybe one more brief preface before we begin reading the Word of God is that God is always working. We know that. God is always working with us individually, and he's also working with us collectively. And I just want to just give you this reminder, because this whole text is a reminder, but just go ahead and give you the preface that God has called you and me into the middle of a battle. He won the war some 2,000 years ago on the cross. But the battle, nonetheless, rages on. And just logically thinking, if he didn't call us to a battle, and this life is supposed to be some resort, well, he certainly missed the mark, didn't he? But this life is not intended to be a resort. It's more of a gymnasium. And when the author steps on the stage, the play is over. But now is the time to, as the great philosopher once said, not once said, but said over and over, it's time to get her done. And it is time to get engaged. A Christian who is not engaged, it's like, if you're not engaged in the war that you were called to, then either you're not a Christian or you're woefully ignorant. We're not pacifists, beloved, spiritually speaking. Maybe you're a pacifist in many other regards, but spiritually speaking, you cannot be a Christian and be a pacifist, or you cannot be an obedient Christian and be a pacifist. So this is, we are under command, as indicated by the title. And so I've outlined the verses we'll be reading, the first 11 verses. Let me just go ahead and tell you how I've outlined these. And hopefully these will be obviously indicative of the text. But firstly is God's command. Secondly is Paul's command. See, there's a chain of command here. Thirdly, Timothy's command. Fourthly, love's command. And fifthly, the law's command. So let's read verse. I'm debating, should I read the whole? Do you have the whole verses queued up or just one queued up? Yeah, let me see here. Yeah, let me just go ahead and read the 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God who was committed to my trust. So God's command we find in verse 1, very simply, Paul's apostolic authority was accredited directly by God. And he, by the way, Paul gives his testimony, I think, in no less than three places. It's given in Acts where Luke gives it, but then Paul gives it at least two more times about his conversion. And by the way, his conversion is never separated from his call. If you're converted, you've also been called. Okay? You've been not just been converted to be converted and then just go along your merry way. God did not save you and so that he can aid you in your agendas. No, you need to leave your agendas at the door. It's not God has a wonderful plan for my life. It's no, you are fortunate enough for God to grab you and bring you into his plan, which is far superior than yours. So God, he is directly, or his authority was accredited directly by God as marked by his unique conversion as the voice of God thundered and spoke to him. For time's sake, we won't go over that, but Paul was out to go persecute Christians to bring them into, not capacity, but what do you call it? Incarceration and even, you know, tipping the hat or giving his approval to the stoning, to their execution. And so he was thrown off of his horse. He was blinded. He was converted and sent to be baptized immediately and then commissioned to spread the gospel. So this is not Paul's authority. This is God's authority. Paul, in fact, means what? Little or small. And I love, you know, it's like sometimes we can get the humor. God is the author of humor. And I know y'all have had similar experiences that when I went to middle school, and at the time it was junior high school. There was this huge man, bearded, big, brawny, and just wow. And he wasn't a teacher. Here, little old Chris Hall and the others. And you know what we nicknamed that student? I'll give you a guess. Come on. Tiny. You know, we called him Tiny. But this guy was, I don't think there was a teacher in all of Lockhart junior high school who had anything on his height or girth. I mean, this was a man. In fact, the first time I saw him, I'm like, why is he walking in the middle of the line of students? But we see the sarcasm, or we see the satire in saying that. But this is more than just being satirical or being, you know, facetious. When Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, which meant desired, God called him Paul. Small, little, but Paul embraced that. And as he learned to embrace that new moniker, he was also had to learn how to embrace the meaning behind it. You see, we just celebrated Christmas, and that was Jesus, the Lord of glory, condescending, humbling himself, taking on flesh. I love the way Paul put it. He became poor that we could become rich. Now, that's not a social gospel, a material gospel. He's speaking, obviously, spiritually with that. And so that is, and I found when I decided to take this route in my study, because you can go so many ways and get bogged down in so many rabbit trails. But I said, this is so apropos to bring this to bear in this sermon, because it is all about command, and it's all about we could even say the paradoxical nature of such. So he was again, miraculously converted. His name, Paul, meant desired or Saul. Saul meant desired or petitioned. And I find it pertinent that the one whose name was to be desired, and of whom was dedicated and determined to ascend in righteousness, right? He said, regarding a Pharisee and regarding of the tribe of Benjamin and all these things, he goes, I'm second to none, right? And I think that's Philippians when he's making this argument like, hey, you guys want to boast about your lineage, your deeds, your standings? I put you all to shame. But he says, I counted all of that dung. I had to lay it all down when I came to Christ because I had nothing to offer him but my wretched sin. And so this is I think it's pertinent to note that he whose name and whose position it was a willing thing, it was a zealous thing to go to kill, to stone, and to persecute and incarcerate Christians. It was his desired thing. In other words, pick me, I will go, right? I'll get it done. And now it's small, or it's little, and yet, nevertheless, he is commanding Timothy. He commands Timothy to do like himself. So his former name and his former position was to be desired, and he was asked, if not volunteered, to go to wipe out the Christians. Yet God made him Paul, from Saul to Paul, from desired to small, so as to command him to do the exact opposite. Talk about a 180, right? It's fun. Now I'm going to sidetrack myself. Well, it's funny because Joel and I laugh about some words, and if you say them, I don't mean to make fun of you, but we make fun of the use or misuse of some words, like irregardless. Irrespective is a word, but irregardless uses a double negative. But the other one I was just thinking of, now that I forgot what it is, I now forgot the main ones I was going to say. Yeah, okay, that's a good one. Now I'm getting sidetracked even more, but God made him small to do the opposite. Now I done forgot what the point I was going to make. Okay, it obviously wasn't that important. Okay, so anyway, God's command, it may come to me later, but now let's look at now Paul's command. Y'all do know that there is a, I know these are not politically correct terms today, but there is hierarchy in spiritual and also in the church. You have pastors or elders, you have deacons, you have all of these different, and we will get into that into this letter, because these are known as the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So, Paul's command in verses 2 through 3 we read, having the designation apostle means, okay, this is also related to the name, is one who is sent. See, this is not, see, there's a little nuance here, if not a contrast in desired and then being commanded. Right? Some may say there's a nuance between that, but some may say there's a major contrast in that. See, Paul originally did what he did out of a command, because he literally was out targeting the Christians when he had his conversion, and then he was commanded to do the opposite. No, you're going to join them. And not only are you going to join them, you're going to lead them. And this is the command that he received. So, this meant carrying Christ's authority, and thus the authority of the chain of command. So Paul's command to Timothy is in essence the same as was his own. As preachers of the gospel, they were to equip the church in doctrine, which produces grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote from verse 2. So that's Paul's command. God's command, Paul's command. Now here's Timothy's command. He's commanding Timothy to make a command. So Timothy's command we see in verses 3 and 4, to command them not to put up or not to teach false doctrine and such. So it's not an easy job. In fact, it cannot be done unless the one in the position of command is called and equipped. I cannot be successful in my position as pastor unless two things are a reality. One, that first of all, that I was called to the position, that I just wasn't a good, bright idea that I had. And secondly, that I'm actually equipped and continually equipping myself to do it and putting myself under the tutelage of God's Word and God's Spirit, prayerfully full of study and meditation, always bringing things into the kingdom focus. And by the way, that's good for all of us. But more acutely, I guess you could say, for the pastor as far as understanding to be able to disseminate God's Word. One must first be made small, so to speak. We are all soldiers under command, but the offices called to equip the church must be filled by those called of Christ to do so. And we see that in Ephesians 4, after verse 8. We'll see that those are certain offices or certain roles of God's saying, church, I'm giving you pastors, teachers, evangelists, I'm giving you them so as basically to equip the church. Now there's other gifts that are expressed outside of the assembly, but all gifts are for the kingdom. All gifts are given so as to, again, that you can be engaged with the capacity that's afforded. So without the resolve to stand up for true faith, one will easily put up with error, immorality, and distractions. I think Jude 3 is something is a verse that's worth our consideration here, because again we are let's just read verses 3 and 4, then I'll read Jude 1:3. Well, it's just Jude 3. There's only one chapter. There's no Jude 2. But he says here, as far as Paul's command for Timothy to command, in verse 3 he says, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You know, it's easy to get sidetracked. I just sidetracked myself during the sermon. But it's easy to get sidetracked in preparation, not just preaching. It's easy to get sidetracked in our motives, our priorities, our attitudes. Have you ever realized that your righteous indignation was not so righteous? I mean, we can easily get our objectives and our methods confused. And so this is why it's all the more important. Here's Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, this is our focus. We're not supposed to be innovators coming at you with gimmicks and with costumes and with shows and performances. Nope. We are to disseminate the Word of God. That's exciting enough to me. This Word, we don't need to find a diving board. We don't need this Word as a diving board. And I've seen pastors do it over and over. They read a verse, they say, this is a Jesus gospel, New Testament church. They read a thing in Jesus' name, and then they use the Bible as a diving board. And they jump off of the Bible and onto their agendas. And on to their affirmations, and on to their soapboxes. But no, the Bible is the pool into which we jump and marinate and stay. See, there's biblical sermons, and then there's sermons that just have the Bible tacked onto them. You get what I'm saying? So without the resolve to stand up for the true faith, as expressed in Jude, then these distractions will take over, because he's saying, Timothy, make sure that the pastors, teachers, elders under you, make sure that they don't get distracted. We're not supposed to be innovators appealing to the visitors coming in. Nope. Our audience is of one. We are worshiping the God, and we do so by accurately disseminating His Word to His people and those who might become His people. That's just the way the church is kind of set up and has been for quite some time, that it's not some closed group, even though we understand the true worshipers have to worship in spirit and in truth. That is through our high priest, Jesus Christ. God will not receive... Just read the Old Testament and then again read the New Testament. God does not receive tainted worship. It must be done through the Son, or it's no worship at all to God. You know, it's funny how people think they can come to God on their terms, and they think we're arrogant because we have the only way. You better believe we have the only way. It's Jesus, and I ain't letting go. Just be thankful God made a way. And you're going to sit there and be peculiar at God's way? You don't agree with His way, or that there's only one way? Well, good luck with that. Good luck getting to heaven on your terms. I'd say he made quite a way. Therefore, Timothy was to command or to charge, as some of our English versions say, such to cease from distractions and from the perversions and false teaching. Timothy means, since we're looking at names, one who honors God. And the best way to do so is uphold the truth. Such is not popular, it's not always easy, nor is it periodic. It's not an option. It is a constant resolve to promote love via the gospel and denounce the plethora of distortions, deceptions, and distractions which occur within the churches and could easily... And I'm not saying it's never occurred here or never will occur here again, but we have to guard against such. Make these self-corrections. What's the plumb line? God's Word. Do you think we need to change God's word, or do you think we need to change the man in the mirror? Like today, teachers can easily get distracted by the sensational and desired topics. Now, I understand, and I'm going to say something that I may regret, but let me just say this before I say what I'm going to say. I will work side by side with the church that like 15 of us went and had a concert with, right? But there's some things that I detected that I did not like, but I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I think sometimes in trying to be attractive to those visiting or considering the gospel, we try to be cool or we try to be so accommodating that we end up contradicting the actual Bible. One thing that I don't know how many of y'all were there, but I mean, I know who was there, but I'm not going to count now. But there was one thing that was said that I was appalled, and I don't know if it shocked you, but even my daughter noticed it quite readily. It's when he says, you know, a lot of people that, you know, something about hate church. He goes, and we hate church too, to the applause of the whole church. And I was like, satirically saying, I was in the car and I was like, yeah, a lot of people hate church and we hate the body of Christ too. I mean, you got to be careful what you say. Don't try to look cool like we ain't like those stuffy church. If you're going to say something, say it clearly. But it's this whole, then you're like, it's me versus they mentality. And guess what? We're on your side. Well, guess what? If God is your father, Jesus is your brother, your savior, then the church is your mother and you better love her. As perverted and corrupt and sideways as she may be at times, we ought to unapologetically say, hey, the only way you can get to heaven is through the church. Who was given the keys to the kingdom? Peter, upon this confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. I don't want to be saying I hate the church. Well, are you saying, Pastor, you got to go to church to be heaven? No, I say you got to be in the church. The church is the body of Christ. Let's be clear. Let's be accurate. And to me, that's not being nitpicky. That's like saying, okay, now you're compromising your methods so as to be attractive. I know what he was doing, and I know kind of what he was not saying, but he said it. We must avoid the sensation. Hey, I can get sensational. I can give you some sensational examples, or I can try to get your attention. But if I'm going to do it, I better do it with accuracy. I better not compromise. If I say you cannot get to heaven, like I said, I did it earlier. I said, God does not pardon sins. That ought to get your attention. But if I explain that he literally does not pardon sins, because if he did, then why would the cross be necessary? If he could just, I pardon you, it's okay. Wink, nod. No, the reason the cross is there is because he doesn't pardon sins. He paid for them in full. Can you say, glory, hallelujah, my sins have been paid in full? Because he doesn't pardon them. So if you're going to be sensational, at least be accurate when you're preaching it. So, the fourth command, because we have God's command, Paul's command, Timothy's command, love's command. Well, love doesn't command anything. Well, then you don't know love. The command and the commandments are from love. Their impetus, their motive, their motivation is goodness, truth, and life. For in the law you will find goodness, truth, and life. You say, well, I've read the New Testament. It says you can't be saved by the performing of the law. Yeah, you can't. By performing the law, you can't be saved because you'll never perform it. But it doesn't say the law is not perfect, it's not good, it's not righteous. What did Jesus say? I came to abolish the law. That's Old Testament junk. I came to give you something new. No, he says, I'm coming to fulfill it because it must be fulfilled. So, law. I don't want you to ever forget this. What is law? Here's an easy way to define law. The transcript of God's heart. When we pick up this Bible is law. But it's just a transcript of God's heart. It is the revelation of His heart, of His person, His character, His being, His will, His desire. That's what the law is. It's good. Don't change the law. Embrace it. Embrace Christ. And then you can learn to understand. And then guess what? Christ teaches you how to conform and become who you already are. You're righteous in Christ. Now, become who you are. Does that make sense? Okay. And we have the freedom to do that. It's not once you get it right, then Jesus will accept you. And you're never going to get accepted. Because even our righteousness, the best we can offer to God is what Isaiah said, our filthy rags. And some of y'all know what that means. So, the commandments are from love. A redeemed heart is a good and benevolent heart. A good conscience is one awakened by the Spirit, not excusing sin. I'm not here to judge people, but we are to be fruit inspectors. Jesus says you can judge a tree by its fruit. If you have someone who's claiming to be in the church, claiming to be a Christian, and yet they will not even condemn sin, especially and primarily their own, they're not a Christian. He or she is not a Christian. To say that I don't need to repent for this, God's just going to accept me on my terms? Folks, if this is shocking to you, then that just shows the word is not being preached faithfully in this country. You must repent, or you will all likewise perish. Repent of what? Whatever your sin is, whatever's in the mirror. We don't pick on anybody. We're equal opportunity offenders here. Homosexual, drunkard, belligerent, prideful, yep, you got to repent. Adulterer, you got to repent. The law is good. We are evil. We are dirtbags. I've indoctrinated you well. And of course, it was said by like one of our number one dirtbags over there. So, a good conscience, again, is one awakened by the Spirit. And we call ourselves dirtbags because we're saying yes to the Bible and yes to righteousness. And it's we who need to align with it. But thank God He condescended to save such a dirtbag as I. The correct English would be me. So, we are dirtbags, but reformed dirtbags nonetheless. We call sin, sin. And the sin that you and I must condemn most is the one we see in the mirror. I love what Jesus said. Hey, you Pharisees are so, you hypocrites are so worried about this person's nitpicking their sin. They got a splinter in their eye. You got a tree in yours. But did He stop there? He says, no. Remove it. Then you can help others. Then you can help them pull out the splinter in their eye. But folks, we've got to look in the mirror and face up. So a redeemed heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith is one as quickened by God and results in salvation. Love's purpose is seek the benefit of others. I told you the definition of law, the definition of law could be very accurately a transcript of God's heart. Well, what is the motivation of love? Always, bar none, the motivation of love is always others. Love is serving others. Love is actually a verb. Okay? It's not a feeling. We fell in love. No, love is a determined thing. God says, I love you, Israel, because I determined to love you. Not because you earned it. Not because I'm pitying you, but because I'm commit. Love is a commitment, is it not? That is why we today, well, actually, we've kind of forsaken that. What are the marriage vows today? They're not even vows. It's a bunch of drivel. When I met you, I just knew in my heart. No, you need the vows because you ain't going to feel that way. Just ask Tara, where is she at? You need to stay committed no matter what. See, love is a commitment. And love. Let me tell you something. These pastors, if you're not preaching the truth, it means you're not loving them. You'll know when I no longer love you when I just lay down the Bible and start just affirming a bunch of you. I'd rather affirm you as a bunch of dirtbags than affirm you as just, no, you don't need to repent, this and that and the other. No, no, no. Folks, we got to be, but there's so much peace when you come to that conclusion that, hey, what I'm working out my salvation, I'm not working for, I'm working from. He's given it to me. He's laid the ground, the foundation. I can freely learn, and when I sin, I can freely repent. But beloved, do yourself a favor and don't ever pretend, don't ever justify any sin, no matter how small. Don't justify it. Just say thank you for the grace for this dirtbag who's hard-headed and continually is learning. And folks, don't look at last week or even last month, but look at years past and go, okay, God is working on me. You know, we want to change things and spin them on a dime, but it just doesn't work that way. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies, and it's okay. If you beat yourself up too much, maybe you need to. Because I've had some of you with great intentions and sometimes with the leading of the Spirit telling me not to be so hard on myself. But I don't stop. I need to. I know that I need to. And you do too. But again, it's good. It's good to be reminded. Sometimes it's like Jesus just saying, you know, this is why I went to the cross. Because you can't muster it up. Boy, you don't know what grace is unless you affirm your sin first. Oh, it is amazing grace, is it not? To save a wretch, a worm, a filth like me. So love's purpose is always others. The motivation of love is others. Therefore, it is patient. It is long-suffering. See, we like those gifts of the Spirit, but we don't like the fruit of the Spirit. We like to brag on our gifts. What about the fruit is far more important than the gifts. The fruit of the Spirit. How many of y'all pray for patience? Yeah, y'all are smart because you know what it requires. Yeah. Those of you saying, I don't pray for patience, you're smart because you know what it requires. Conflict. But how many of y'all pray for this? Long-suffering. God, I want to be long-suffering. That's a characteristic of God. Should we be more like, are we supposed to be conformed into His image? I don't pray for it either. Okay, I'm not up here trying to be super spiritual. I don't pray for it either, but when it happens, I'm learning again to have peace in the long suffering. There's a lot of things I wish I could just shake people and shake myself sometimes. You need to straighten up. But this is love. Love is patient. Love is long suffering. But it never, and its kindness never sacrifices truth. I love the way people take everything out of context and they say, you know, love wouldn't do that. Love wouldn't call someone out. Oh, yeah? Read the context. It says love does not rejoice in iniquity. You see, we like to just take the pieces out that we don't like and put the pieces in that we do like. Take the whole thing. Never read a Bible verse. Okay, love's purpose. Like a roof which is exposed and takes the brunt of the weather so as to shelter those inside. That's where love bears all things. It protects. It doesn't enable, but it protects. It will take the blows. Did Jesus take the blows for you and me? But He's not an enabler. All right. Couple more subpoints on this and then we'll look at law. Therefore, the roof, love, does not rejoice in or tolerate compromise, which allows the elements of the weather to seep in. You see, the analogy I'm using here is if love has taken the brunt of the snow and the hail and the rain, love must never compromise, because if it compromises, those things will get in, infiltrate, and rot the house. It's love's motive is to protect, but not, again, not enable, not pamper, but to keep pure. You know, when we see that in the Christ, is in the business of presenting His bride, us, blameless before God. And by the way, that's kind of what's seen as the duty of the role of the husband, is to present his wife blameless. Sometimes I go, I'll just go with the submit thing, you know. Because if you women are complaining about, well, I don't like that submission thing, okay, well then I'll trade you. You present me blameless. How about that? And it's just, God knows what He's doing. The command of love is beautiful, good, and true. It is pure. Pure love is often misunderstood because its expression is found in the law. You know what? People's definition of love today is affirmation. If you don't affirm me, you don't love me. Well, I could turn that around. I could say, well, you're not affirming my values and priorities. You must not love me either. You see, love is not always affirmation. Love never sacrifices the truth, and love never rejoices in iniquity. The world detests the law. The Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, is ignored. It's ridiculed. It's misrepresented. Honor your mother and father. Yeah. My wife's a public school teacher. She can tell you about there's no honor for authority. They used to, back in the day, they used to, when the teacher walked in the room, all the kids stood up and acknowledged the office and the authority. Today, it's the kids who, it's the tail wagging the dog. The teachers can do nothing. We've been there, I know, ad nauseum, but I'm just making the point. So, it is only the law of God which leads us to ultimate liberation. See, if people would realize that boundaries are healthy, they're not stifling. But our sinful nature rebels, going, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No authority, no cop, no teacher, no parent. Yeah, I could do the Dr. Phil thing, and then how's that working for you? Right? I'm not saying he's some theologian. I'm not lifting him up. I'm not endorsing him, but he's got a point. So for the false teacher, you know, it's not love. Love is not the motive. It's self. The prominence, the affirmation is the motive of the false teacher. Or greed, Paul says later on in this epistle. Their actions are motivated by their selfish desires. They are not willing to expose themselves for the sheep, or even to sacrifice for them. Rather, they elevate themselves as wise and intellectual and favored, and they focus on genealogies and this and that and these sensational things and get caught up into what is really no gospel relevance at all. Now finally, the law's command. We read that in verses 8 through 11, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and he goes on. Even false teachers know they must acknowledge the word, because this, again, the Bible never condemns wolves. It always points out the wolves in wool. Because they're saying that they follow God, that they speak from Sinai, or that they believe in the Word, or that they're fulfilling the Great Commission. Anybody can make those claims, but what's the fruit on the tree? You can put up a sign, or you can say, oh, what drives me crazy is when someone smiles and tells you, yeah, 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 and then they do the, oh, that just drives me insane. I'm not saying I'm the perfect, you know, the epitome of integrity, but just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what Jesus said. They claim to adhere to the word, but they misapply it, and they actually do the opposite many times. They misunderstand it, verse 7. They misuse it, verse 8. Just because one says he preaches the word does not mean that he preaches the true intent of it. I mean, we could go on all day about the misinterpretations and the misapplications of Scripture. It is woeful. Judge not lest you be judged comes to mind. Read the next verse. It demands that you use judgment. What he's saying is with an attitude of a judgmental attitude. See, there's a difference between critically thinking and having a critical spirit. That's exactly, precisely what he's trying to say here. Don't be condemnatory. Be honest. He literally says, don't judge falsely, but judge righteously. So one of them, by the way, if you're looking for the verses, one of them is Matthew 7 and one of them is John 7, if you want to look at those in context. But we could go on about the mishandling, the woeful mishandling of God's Word. Now, I don't have all this Word down. There's so much that I must learn and continue to learn. But folks, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And to twist those, you're going to have to answer to God. They think themselves righteous, not knowing theirs is like filthy rags, as if the law confirms them and only condemns deplorables, dirt bags, irredeemables, but not them. Jesus explained that the law also condemns the deceitful and the desperately wicked heart. You have people smiling and shaking and saying all the right things and are applauded and adored. The Bible says, beware when the world applauds you. But it's the heart. The law targets the heart. Thus the law's commands drive the unrighteous to the cross. He says the law was not given for those who obey the law. It was given to, and then he lists a bunch of categories of sin. How many of y'all fit one of those categories of sin? Then the law is for you. Acts 17, 30 and 31 is the revelation of Christ unto repentance and salvation. He says, truly, in these times of ignorance, again, the gospel was a mystery until it was revealed. The gospel is found in the Old Testament. You do realize that. It's all about Jesus and the types and the shadows and the events and the people. It's all about Jesus. But, so this is what Paul is getting at here in Athens in Acts 17 when he's among the philosophers. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he can point to the Savior. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. What's his standard going to be? The law. Not grace. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. So you say, well, that's easy to say. Yeah, one man, one way, da 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 da. Okay, well, here's why. Because he rose him from the dead. The resurrection ought to get your attention. And to those say, well, it's not worth, I don't believe in the resurrection, it's not worth my time. Folks, it's worth your time to investigate the resurrection. And if you need help, that's why us pastors get paid the big bucks. We can help you and point you in the right direction. Those who think themselves righteous have a misunderstanding of the law. That's Jesus' point. I didn't come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. He says, I came so that the blind may see, and that those who see, i.e. think they see, will be made blind. See, the law is going to make you or break you. The law is either going to drive you to your knees in repentance and receiving the Savior who fulfilled it perfectly, or you're going to say, yeah, I'm pretty righteous. And if you don't see your need for the Savior, you have a low view of the law. But if you have a high view of the law, then you have a high view of Christ, the one who fulfilled it perfectly. So the law excused no evil and commands punishment for the violator. Its purpose is to expose sin and reveal God's purity. Folks, go home and read Psalm 119. It's the longest of all the Psalms, but it's still a very small chapter. Psalm 119. I think the sermon last week was on it. Was on a verse of that, right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. But that whole psalm is just, we started it We went through a few verses of that, and it was getting, you know, I said, well, it was a lot because I was really, really going really deep into each verse and everything. But man, it's all about the law. It's all about the word, his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances. It's all about the beauty and the transformative power and the I would say the power's in the spirit, because again, the law is what it is. It's a revelation of the perfection. But we need the Spirit, don't we? We need the Spirit is the agent of our conversion. Jesus is the means of our conversion. But the law, the law is something, the penalty of the law is something we're saved from. But the beauty and the practice of the law is something we're saved to. Right? See, we are saved from... what are we saved from? Jesus is the answer. What's the question? Are we saved to God or from God? The answer is yes, or both. We're saved from the wrath and the hand of God unto the loving arms of God. And this is what we need to preach. This is the commandment from God to Paul, to Timothy, and it's it's love's command and it's the law's command, and there's no contradiction in them whatsoever. If you guys will stand, we'll give you an invitation, a time to come down forward and express any questions or prayer that you might need. If you have any inquiries with regard to membership, baptism, salvation, now is the time we would afford you come forward and maybe speak to me privately, or even come down and I can pray with you, or if you just want to come down, kneel and pray, or again, need further inquiry, we can determine that. But you come down forward this time publicly if so the Spirit leads.